For today's main message, brought to us by our pastor, Mr. Robert Barrett, we will have a sermon entitled Book of Remembrance.
Thank you very much, Rick, and greetings once again to all, and those who may later on be receiving the video of this sermon, which we do send out to various places from time to time. Well, certainly greetings to them as well. The Bible has the terms in it, the Book of Remembrance. And we certainly could ask, what does that mean? Your name, it says, we'll look at that in a moment, shall be written in the Book of Remembrance, as though God needs a sort of a prod for his memory. We need prods for our memories. But God doesn't need a prod. That name that may be written in there may not even be the name you have now. It may be the name God is intending to give you. But it is a book of remembrance of the life you've lived, of the things you've done, of the directions you've chosen and taken, and the lessons that have been learned. For many, many centuries now, humans have had some concepts in their minds which are not always correct. One of the concepts is, the more they suffered for God, the more he would love them, it seems. And you see that in people even today. From time to time, you'll see people who beat themselves with chains or nail themselves or hang themselves to a piece of wood or a cross. I've seen people crawling over stones to kiss some plaque or some sort of a remnant of some person that's encased somewhere until their knees were bleeding. They're crawling over these stones. Some take oaths of poverty or of hunger or of deprivation of some kind or another. Humans have been known to go off to wars and kill as many people as they can in the name of God. Some have given their children to serve in various places and given their children for sacrifices in the past, actually, thrown them into the god of fire. Some people believe that they serve God and really bring great honor to him. He loves them all the more if they put bombs around their body and blow themselves up and kill as many other men, women, and children as they possibly can. Some women strive to serve God as ministers of God. They want to be ministers. In the case of Miriam, as we remember, she wasn't very happy that Moses was the one that God worked with. And so she sort of wanted to take his place and said, well, God isn't just going to work through you, Moses, but through us too. And of course God does, but in certain ways and in his own time. Some believe that everyone who is baptized is a minister. There's a large church on the earth that believes everybody in their congregation is a minister. That is to say, is an elder, is a teacher of some kind. And we do, in a sense, teach by the example of our lives. We teach by the way we talk, the things that we say, the books that we read, and so on. But we're not all ministers or elders or teachers or apostles, as some would like to believe. And some believe that anyone can be a minister. All the qualifications you need would be that you believe. And of course, that's also not true. So we have a lot of thought patterns that need to be understood and corrected. We need to understand what the Bible says about various points. What is the body of Christ and how does it operate? So that when our name is written in the book of remembrance, that name will have a check mark beside it. That name will have a positive result beside it. That name will be there in a favorable manner, reminding us, or perhaps written for us, so that the right and good things will be said, and God can say, this is your reward for the way you've lived your life, for the things that you have done in your life. And again, it isn't our definition of what the great things were, it's God's definition that we need to be aware of. Let's go to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is the last book, it seems, that was written to a dead nation, virtually. A nation that had gone the wrong way. The ministers and teachers and priests had gone the wrong way. The individuals had gone the wrong way. Even though they had God's laws, they doctored them up, polluted them, changed them, adapted them, did everything possible with them to fit their own selves, their own schemes. But in verse 1 to 3 of Malachi chapter 3, God is stating to us all here, behold, he says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Now, this cannot be talking about the birth of Jesus Christ and his life as a child and as a young man and as a human being and then his death and resurrection. It can't be talking about that. It must be talking about a really great, traumatic, sudden event where the day is going to be kind of scary. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? So now we're talking, we know, of the King of Kings, this great being that's going to descend with all of the angels, well, maybe not all of the angels, but a lot of the angels of God following him. And as he comes into the atmosphere and comes into the clouds, the children of God who have died in the past will be resurrected and will rise up and meet him in the clouds. Those who are alive will be changed and will rise up and meet him as well. And together with Christ and the angels, they will come to this earth and the kingdom of God will be established. There will be peace on earth, and the law will go forth out of Zion. He will have to be very strong at first and fearsome, and there will be a battles, the royal. We talk about Armageddon and so on, but there'll be tremendous corrections made in mankind's thinking. It says in verse 2, he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Laundry soap gets all the dirt out of material, and a refiner's fire, refinement of gold or silver, removes all the impurities. And that's what God is doing with his people. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver, and that'll be ultimately for everybody in this world, all the nations of this world. They will learn the difference between what is pure and what is dross, what is good and what is evil. And that which is evil, that which is dross, will be set aside. He will purify the sons of Levi. Now, the sons of Levi were the priesthood. They needed purifying. They needed cleaning up. And so he's going to purify them. He actually canceled their job. You know, originally, there was a different priesthood entirely on the earth. We'll come into that a little bit later on. The priesthood of Melchizedek. And that never ever stopped. Under the priesthood of Melchizedek, the Levites were allowed to function underneath that umbrella. But they failed, and so their function was canceled, and the priesthood of Melchizedek continued. A change was made then, even in this worldly situation. And we need to learn to live within that and understand these factors. He will purge them as gold and silver. So God is very concerned about the individual, personal lives of people, and he will purge human beings and clean them and refine them. Even his people. You know, when he calls us into the church, we repent and we walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we are perfect. It means we want to be like him. It means we're trying to be like him. It means we're striving to overcome anything which is wrong within us, and we need the help of God, the guidance of God, to do that. But how does he guide us? Where does the guidance come from? And how do we then receive that kind of training that allows our name to be written in the book of remembrance in a very positive way? Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, in the book of Daniel, we're going to sort of go to Daniel and then back to Malachi, so you might want to keep your hand here for a moment. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, he talks here about this period of time too, this end time. Chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, and in verse 1, Daniel says here, at that time, the time of the return of Christ, the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So here God has set one of his great angels, three great angels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer was one of those three. And Michael has a responsibility to watch over the people of God. He is God's warring angel, you might say. He's the one who leads in the battle against Lucifer. So he watches over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered. So it's a good time to have our name written in the book of remembrance in a very positive way. And we all need to be focused on that, on being sure that we are pleasing to God. Because it says they'll be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Everyone who is found written in the book. And when you write it that way, that doesn't mean that everyone is in there. It just means all the names that are there. But it implies there are some names that are not there. And so everyone who's found will written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. That will be the first resurrection. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that will be those who maybe have had their opportunities and lost them will be in the second death. Going on to verse 10, he says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined. That's what Malachi said, that he was going to refine his people. They'll be made white and refined. So there is a process of refining, of cleansing, that takes place in your life and mine. So God will remove the dross and prepare his people so that he can say to you, here is this universe which I want you to have. I'm going to give you the whole universe, the whole shooting match, the power to be able to zip through the universe as Christ did when he went to the third heavens and back, the power to be able to roll up the heavens like a scroll, which God is going to do. Now, he's not going to actually remove the heavens, but that's what it will look like as he cleans up all of the bits and pieces, the dross that is out there, all the asteroids and all the bits and rocks that are floating around that was very likely a result of Satan's rebellion. So he'll be fixing things up and cleaning it up for future plans that he has. But he wants to give it to his people. He will not give it to those who would ruin it, who would destroy it, or pollute it, as humans have done this world. So we need to be working towards being purified and refined and allowing that process to occur within us. And that should keep us in a humble frame of mind. It says, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The wise shall understand. Let's go back to Malachi then, in chapter 3 of Malachi. And this is a beautiful few verses in chapter 3, in verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So we're not talking about individuals who don't get in touch with each other anymore. I'm not going to talk to you because. I'm not going to talk to that person because. No, these are those who feared God, truly understood his majesty, and were in awe of him, and knew that their future depended entirely upon what he thinks of them. So they worked towards making sure that they were in favor. They were well favored, as Mary was, this young teenager that God selected out of all the young people at that age to give birth to Jesus Christ. She was well favored. 16-year-old girl, probably, or 17, well favored before God, a righteous person. They spoke to one another, and God, the Lord, listened and heard them, speaking to each other. Here's our conversations, and how do we speak about each other and to each other? So a book of remembrance was written before him. And this book of remembrance, which was written before him, had all those who fear the Lord in it, and who meditate on his name, who meditate on his majesty, on his greatness, on the future that he offers, and perhaps understand where we stand in the order of things. Because we understand that humans are made a little lower than the angels, so all of the angels are more powerful than we are. They're greater beings. They've been at the very throne of God. They've seen God. They worked with God for maybe billions of years. And then one third of them fell. Lucifer began. Iniquity was found in him, and he fell, and a third went with him. And for those third, because they knew God and saw God and worked in his presence, there is no deliverer, no savior for them, no redeemer for them. They will never again have an opportunity to be in his presence. Once everything is said and done, they'll be gone. There is a togetherness and a oneness of God's people. And it needs to be there because there are many forces and many factors that are trying to separate God's people. It's always been that way. Some of those forces and factors are within our own selves because we're all individuals. But, you know, it's like a husband and wife. Within each person, within a woman, within a man, there are all kinds of different scenarios of pressures and forces and thoughts and emotions and all these things taking place. And if a person doesn't work in their marriage to bring those forces in control or lessen them, then the marriage can falter, and often does. And our relationship with God is the same. We're humans. You see, we have fears, we have needs, we have emotions, we have needs that we think we have as well. And so people pray to God that he will help them, and if the help doesn't come, then all of a sudden they don't understand God anymore. He can't be God if he lets this happen. And that's been, many people have turned from their beliefs because God has allowed things to happen. Togetherness and the oneness of the people of God because of the forces that try to separate them is one of the mandates that we are given. The greatest prayer that is listed in the Bible in John 14 talks about that. So those who fear and meditate, God calls them his jewels. In verse 17 he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. A jewel is a most precious stone, rock, object you can have. So God says, I will make them, and I will spare them. And he's referring now to them. As a man spares his own son who serves him, and then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. And that's the purpose of it all. To understand between the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, and choose good and choose righteousness and walk that way. Between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. So we are told by Malachi to be on guard in that area. Be aware of those things. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. You know, as we live closer to the end time, we have got so many blessings and so much more knowledge and understanding that anybody's ever had before us. But we're also in the most dangerous time. We're in the most dangerous time. Because we can be sidetracked very easily. We choke ourselves on a little fly, you know, and then swallow a camel complete and whole without even, you know, gutting it. But we choke on little tiny flies, and people sometimes do. Revelation chapter 13, I'll only take in one verse, verse 7. To Satan, to the evil being, to God's adversary and enemy, it was granted, the very end time, it was granted to make war with the saints. So we ought to understand this. We ought to know that we're at war and that God has allowed this to happen. You know, I keep referring to this young person I was talking to yesterday. I said to him, did you realize that when God created Adam and Eve and created mankind, he knew they were going to fail? Romans chapter 8 says that God created this everything for frustration, so it would be frustrated and fail. And of course, we were talking about this, and he was a bit amazed, and I said, well, just think of it. Think of it. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. Had anybody ever told them a lie? Never. They didn't know what a lie was. They didn't lie to each other. God never lied to them. The angel, they didn't know what a lie was. So when the serpent said, well, isn't this what God really meant by that? They had no idea what was happening. They were dead ducks while dead humans. They had no chance. And so the Bible says Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. God knew that was going to happen. It was his plan to put humans here and allow us to be frustrated and live a life that is filled with strife and difficulties and so on, because that will mold and forge us to hate evil and hate wrong and hate unrighteousness and love the truth and love that which is good and ultimately then be able to receive eternal life from God. So in Revelation 13 and verse 7, it's an eye-opener to understand that God allows Satan to make war with us, just as he allowed Satan to go into the Garden of Eden. How could God do that? How could he do that to Adam and Eve? Well, it was part of his plan. He created Adam and Eve. He made us. We get tired sometimes. And when you get tired, you don't control your tongue or your thoughts. Sometimes you have all kinds of difficulties with your health. That affects how we interact with each other. Sometimes we just get mad. Have you ever been mad and done something stupid? You ever kick a post? You hurt your foot something terrible kicking a post. But you kick a post, you know, or people have banged their heads into walls or something like that, or hit something. And, oh, you know, what a dumb thing to do. But we do that. So we're emotional and we're human. And God knew all that. And we need to learn to overcome and fight that and understand his power. So anyway, it was granted him, and he says in verse 7, furthermore, and authority was given to Satan over every tribe, tongue, and nation. You wonder what's happening in this world now? God has allowed this. He's given him authority. And boy, I'll tell you, it is beginning to be very, very apparent what's happening. We can go back another chapter to chapter 12 and verse 10. I was just thinking about this the other day, and I've bounced it off of a few people. So when I'm working on this sermon, sometimes if I'm visiting you, I'll ask you, what do you think about that? What do you think about this? But Revelation 12, verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ has already returned and the kingdom has been established. But it does mean that a point was arrived at where that was now going to be an absolute fact. It always has been. And so I would take that to be the point of the resurrection of Christ, where it's said and done. His penalty was paid for our sins. The victory has been won now over Satan. And he who accused them can accuse them no more. Why? Because they're perfect all of a sudden? No. because they stand clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you're standing in the blood of Jesus Christ baptized, though you have a history or have sin, you are clean to God. And so Satan can't accuse us anymore. It's just like we got Teflon coating. It just goes right off of us. So he goes on to say here, furthermore, they overcame him, that is the human beings, overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. So yes, you stand in the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, but you're also responsible for doing things. You know, if you say you believe and you have faith and do nothing, then James says, show me your faith by your actions, by your beliefs. So they did not love their lives to the death, and God says he'll give us protection and so on. But what if he doesn't? Does that mean that he all of a sudden we're not his people any longer? What if one or two of us, you know, die or get knocked off or get into some great difficulties, thrown in prison and disappear? What if that happens? That doesn't mean that God's not on the throne. We need to love him beyond the grave and beyond our death if it's required of us. So he says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. He can't accuse you anymore. He can't accuse God's people. Now he accuses the rest of this world, but he knows he has a short time. When the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That was the church in the wilderness. It wasn't Mary by herself so much, the church in the wilderness. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness to her place, and she's nourished there for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And so God took the church, the woman, and protected her. And then the rest of the verses here are, they bring some questions to my mind. Verse 15, then the serpent, that is Satan, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after her, after this woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth. It swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with this woman. Couldn't get at her. God protected her. He was enraged with this woman, God's church. And then what happened? Then he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And I wonder about this statement. He made war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I wonder about that. There are well over 200 little groups that I know of who keep the commandments of God, the Sabbath day and the holy days and all the other commandments, and believe in Jesus Christ. But do not believe in being one group or one church. They want to be on their own. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. They don't believe you should have a ministry, an organization, or whatever. And these are all beliefs that lead us to fragmentation and division. And division is Satan's tool. So we need to ask ourselves, and I ask myself when I read these verses, what is this telling me? It's telling me that there is a larger body, which is the church, the body of Christ. And there's remnants, that is also the body of Christ, but they're separated somehow. They're on their own somewhere. And not only are they on their own, they don't want to be with the body of Christ, with the main group. They're on their own. And with them, it doesn't say that there's any protection for them at all. Satan goes and makes war with the remnants. So that's all God's church. They're all God's people. And we need to love one another, all of us. And for me, I always ask, well, who wants to keep the commandments of God and believes in the sacrifice of Christ? That's my brother or my sister. Doesn't make any difference anything more than that. That's what's important, if they really want to do that. But it is important that we understand, too, that in this book of remembrance, there's some who God says they spoke often to each other. They're his jewels. So there is, and there ought to be in us, in God's children, a driving force for togetherness, not for division, for unity, for oneness of mind. And that doesn't mean that we understand every item of the Bible perfectly, exactly right. God didn't make it that way. He made it specifically, inspired this book to be written so you can have one opinion and I can have another. Not about the important things, not about the blood of Christ, not about the commandments and things like that, but in lots of little areas. And if we're going to take a hair and run off because of this hair difference, then we have a spirit of divisiveness which ought not to be among us. We can have differences, and, you know, husband and wives, we have differences, don't you? I mean, I don't know any husbands and wives who fully agree with everything perfectly with each other. They've got differences, lots of differences. But you work with those differences. And you treasure them sometimes. You allow them. You know, you're happy with them. First of all, you're happy that you're male and you're female. That's a difference. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a very interesting verse, which is it probably is in the wrong place. I think it should have been in chapter 13. Now, God didn't inspire the chapters. That was put in by some office in King James time that wrote the Bible into English and so on. We're very glad about that. Very happy about that. But it's a sort of a dilemma. Where do you put a verse which talks about things you just talked about, which is just going to talk about things you are going to talk about? So this is a verse which talks about gifts that were given, and it also talks about the best gift, which is going to be coming up. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31 says, earnestly desire the best gifts. What gifts should we desire? Well, spiritual gifts that were all listed in chapter 12. There's all kinds of gifts that were listed in chapter 12. Gifts, the diversities of verse 4, it says, of the same spirit, differences of ministries, differences of activities. It's the same God who works all in all. So whether a person is involved in setting up our penny carnival or our potluck dinner, you know, at the feast site, or a person's giving a sermon, that doesn't matter to God. It's a service to the people of God. And it draws us together and it does some good. And it says in verse 8, one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another is faith, and another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. But it isn't given to everybody the same. It's divided up differently. And yet everybody can have some parts of this. We're involved, all of us are involved in all of it in some ways. For example, healing. It's the minister who prays for a person, the elders, and anoints them with oil, but everybody should pray for each other and can pray for the healing and well-being of the other person. So we're all involved in all of these gifts. But there's a specific leadership which is also given by God. So he puts that in here as well. Which he expressed actually before that in verse 29. Is everybody an apostle? Is everybody a prophet or a teacher or a worker of miracles? Do they have gifts of healing or speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course the answer is no, but everybody, male, female, young, old, ugly, beautiful, you name it. You know, everybody can do the most or live the most excellent way. That's what he says right here. I'll show you in the end of verse 31 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, I'll show you a more excellent way. And all of us should look for this more excellent way. It should be a part of us no matter what else we do. This way is not barred to anyone, not to male or female, rich, poor, educated or not, Jew or Greek, minister or not minister, male or female, as I said, it doesn't matter. It's not restricted at all. It's the most excellent way. And in the book of remembrance, it seems to me the most excellent will be first on the list of being checked off. How do we do in that most excellent way? Love God with all your might, all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. God obviously hates division. He hates finger pointing. He hates gossip. He hates the proud and the vain. So in chapter 12, it points out, I think, very clearly that God has composed a church. But he says in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church or the others. So a person is put in a position and a place by God for the well-being of everybody else. And how does God then teach his people? He sends them a teacher, a minister, a preacher, an apostle, whatever. He sent them Aaron and the Levites and Moses at one point. And it failed. It was a failure, total failure, because it wasn't included with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't included with the concepts of what were going to happen in the future and what was needed and the power and strength was needed from God. People began to think that they could do it all. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because I'm sure that you are just like I am. I want my name written in that book of remembrance, and I want it there for the reasons that God wants it there. So that one day when I stand before his throne, and when you stand before his throne, that he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, well done. He won't say, because you did this and the other thing and you were greater than everybody else. The little things he's given us to do, giving a glass of water to someone, caring for someone just a little, taking someone out for dinner who you know needs to be taken out for dinner. You know, Dr. John Kurlak took us out for dinner, but I think it was a few years later he died. not a very pleasant death. He died, he had cancer, and he basically starved to death. I went to see him, I think, the day of his death, the day before, in the hospital. A very, very remarkable, vibrant, wonderful man. And, you know, God let him die. He was a young man at the time. He and I shared the presidency of the Spokesman Club in Edmonton, first time off. So, you know, we were good friends, and he was a wonderful man. But God let him die, too. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, the most excellent way. And it's referred to in many different ways here. "And which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." So, you know, a person can be going the right way, and then, you know, maybe you get unhappy about something. You begin feeling discomfort, or you begin feeling concerned, or whatever occurs and happens. Paul wasn't such a good speaker, and you'd rather go and hear Apollos because he spoke better, or something like that. You know, whatever occurred and happened, and then some people would turn aside for various reasons, sometimes for idle talk. Sometimes just for discomfort of some kind or another. And I'm not talking, you know, about bad things and pointing fingers at anybody or anything like that. But they're desiring to be teachers of the law. And it's not wrong for everyone to desire to be a teacher of the law, because one day we will all be teachers of the law. And we are teachers of the law by the way we live our lives. We're not teachers always verbally, but by the way you live your life. You know, when this young person went to the chemistry teacher to ask the time off for the Sabbath and the holy days, he was teaching the law of God by asking for time off for these holy days. Who knows what that woman's going to be thinking about now? She never knew there was another group that kept the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." But the desire's there, and they say, well, why can't I do this? Why can't I be a minister of God? It's good to want to be a minister of God, but you've got to let God make you a servant and minister of His. If we don't do that, then we're in very sincere and deep trouble. So he says in verse 8, "We know that the law is good if we use it lawfully." And all things are good if we use them lawfully, if we use them properly. I'm going to go to 2 Timothy in just a moment, but before that, let's go to, I've got three other scriptures, so maybe we'll wait for a while. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 10. Paul is sort of repeating the very prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, the big prayer of Jesus Christ. But, you know, this is now 20 years later or something like that. When Paul was preaching to the people here, the members of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "I beg you." Now, Paul was a very strong man. If you can get beaten and stoned and chased around and do all those kind of things that he did and come back and bounce back and be there again and do that for decades, you've got to be strong. Paul was a dynamo. He's an absolute dynamo. But he begged the members of the church. He pleaded with them. "Brethren," he says, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Do you think God has got separate pages in the book of remembrance for different groups and categories of groups? Does he have separate pages? Or is it one book in which his people, the one body of his people, are placed there? So Paul expresses that. He says, please strive to do that. "It's been declared to me," he says, "concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided?" And you know the rest of the story there. So clearly what Paul is stating here is that in the body of Christ, in this woman that Satan is after, God has placed an organization or a ministry there. He's placed it there. That ministry is far from perfect. It's far from perfect. Peter made some horrendous mistakes for decades afterwards, you know, in circumcising people and shying away from the Gentiles and, you know, the kind of things that he did. Amongst them in the group, there were all these Pharisaical types who were doing various things like that. There's all kinds of things occurring and happening. But there was an organization to that. We can go to the book of Acts, chapter 15, and we can see that there was an organization. You know, when you think of the travel in those days, if you're going to go from Greece to Jerusalem, that was a big trip. You're talking about ship and walking and maybe riding a horse or a hired cart or some kind of stagecoach or whatever they were able to go on in those days. It was a major undertaking. You're talking about months to get there and to be there and to come back. Well, how do you know that there's going to be a conference there? How do you know anyone's going to be there? How do you know there's going to be a get-together? How do you know that they're going to come together and discuss things if that hasn't been set out ahead of time? If somebody didn't say, well, we're all going to be there at a certain time, we're going to have a meeting, we're going to discuss things, we're going to work things out. It's obvious that they had an organization there to work with. So in the first few verses it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas thought, well, hold it. Now, those guys, where do they come from? Well, they came from headquarters, or where did they come from? Did they come from Jerusalem? Is that what's being taught? Are we wrong in our teachings? What we see and understand? Those questions were there, and they didn't say, well, we forget about everybody else. This is our thing. We're doing our thing. We're our little group over here. Forget about everybody else. That wasn't there. That was this concept of unity and of oneness that Jesus prayed for and that Paul prayed for. So when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they all decided, well, we'll go back. You know that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them would go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders and ask them. So the apostles and the elders were at, we could call it, headquarters in Jerusalem. And these men then traveled for weeks, maybe months, to just ask them about this question. And then come back with the answer. That's what they say. That's what we're going to do. So that's what organization is. Now, it's very different than it is today. I mean, today you're on instant email and telephones and telephone conferences and all this kind of a thing. But we're also in far greater danger of Satan right now. At the end time, we just read that in the book of Revelation. We're in greater danger. So we need to be aware of how and what has to do with our names being written in this book of life. So verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Is that the whole church? No, they had a church where they were at, just we have a church in Edmonton, a church in Calgary, a church in Toronto, wherever. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, the conversion of the Gentiles meant they went from church to church and described what were happening with the Gentiles. They were teaching as they went, just like we would go somewhere, and on the Sabbath you'd say, is there a church nearby? And you go to the church, which is a part of the body of Christ. That's what they were doing. And they caused great joy to all the brethren that they met, that they passed on this trip and journey. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. And again, that's the church. There was a church in Jerusalem. But it's the body. It's part of the whole body. There was organization right from day one. There always will be. And those who strive against that or turn away from that cause division, and they are the ones who I would be worried about as far as that book of remembrance is concerned. Is there a little dot there or a little X there? Well, what is it that it's going to have to answer for? Because that, to me, is what constitutes remnants. It constitutes somebody who wants to obey God, keeps the laws and commandments, but is way out in left field in some areas and does not want to sit down and talk with you or anybody else. It says that they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So the ministry got together and they reported all these things. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and says, is it necessary, and so on and so forth. So that's the struggle that went on. I don't want to get into that. Let's go back to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul is writing now decades after the death and resurrection of Christ. He's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about the church membership, which we all are. When I sit and listen to a sermon, I enjoy very much the work that went into that sermon. When I came home, I got a copy of Victor Kubik's sermon, and I listened to it and thoroughly enjoyed it. Mr. Wazikoff sent me a note and said, could I have a copy of that to listen to as well? And so I sent him a copy, and you know, we do that with each other. We share and think about that and help one another and discuss things. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, first few verses, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And that was mainly within the church to the membership, to teach us all to fight to love one another, to appreciate one another. Where do you find in the world people of the same mind? You just don't. You try and talk to somebody who doesn't keep the commandments of God and so on, and you cannot talk about those areas. It says in verse 3, the time will come when they, the saints, the members of God's church, under great pressure from Satan, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up to themselves teachers. And someone can say something which is way off track, but people will say, oh, that sounds right, that sounds good. And you'll have a follower. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, to Timothy, be watchful in all things and your afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Timothy had that responsibility and that ministry. And Peter, of course, warns about false ministers that were there. And Peter says, as far as that goes, many shall follow them. And so it's always a sorrowful and a sad thing when you know that does happen. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. You see, God has the body of Christ, the church, is made up of a lot of members. Some are very, very new. Some are children who are learning. And various levels of learning. And some are mature adults who perhaps have got things that they have to overcome that are greater problems for them. They carry heavier loads than others. And there are some whom God can use as an example or in the ministry. And there's some he cannot use. There's a listing of requirements for someone to be in the ministry, a bishop. And there's certain requirements that are there. And if you don't meet those requirements, well then, you just can't be. Even if you did meet them, there still is a special ingredient. We'll see that in a moment here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That is to say, then, that the high priests were supposed to teach the way of God, the laws of God, the thoughts of God, the directions of God, and focus people towards God, towards that Creator, towards Jesus Christ. He can have, that is to say, this priest can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So a priest, a minister, can have weaknesses and can make mistakes. And mistakes have been made. The pastors are human. Huge mistakes have been made. Some of you have been in the church as long as I have. Some of you have been in the church longer than I have. But there were some errors in teaching years ago. I can cite some of them for you. In 1934, there was strong teachings that there was no such thing as an organization. Each church was a local little entity all by itself, and no such thing as an organization. That was the teaching in 1934, a big article from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. That was changed. That was changed as he grew in stature. 1939, he was strongly teaching that Hitler was the beast, the king of the north and the beast, and Germany was the power going to take over. And so by 1943, he reversed that teaching. It was just an error in judgment. Not an error in the sense of wanting to be wrong. In 1975, Christ was supposed to return. And we all know about the 19-year time cycles. January the 9th, the very date was given of these things occurring. 1964, it was an illness. If you had an illness, you must have sinned somewhere. And to go to a doctor was also a sin. You wouldn't go to a doctor if you were sick. Don't you trust God? I still read some of the things that are written, and I still see that error of thinking in the writings. People say, they decided not to go to a doctor, they decided to trust God. Well, that means that if you do go to a doctor, you're not trusting God. Somehow or other, the thinking is still, tilted. In 1970, you would not baptize somebody who'd been divorced and remarried. They had to leave their second or third or fourth or fifth partner, whoever it was, go back to their very, very first one. Of course, you couldn't do that. But there was the teaching was given that you didn't baptize somebody who was divorced and remarried. And a lot of people were hurt by that. Some people said, then I'll leave this mate. And some people broke up families with three or four children. Thank God I never, ever did that. In 1970, I remember very strongly the teaching of breaking the spirit of your child by spanking them. You'd get a 3/4-inch thick paddle given to you to make sure your child had enough calluses on his behind that you break its spirit. And some people did break the spirit of their children. There was times where friends were ordained. Mistakes were made. Money was spent in error. And some became great in their own eyes. These are things which occurred and happened. They were all wrong, and they needed to be corrected, and were corrected. I mean, God made sure that they are and were corrected. But there are things that the Bible teaches us. You know, if we go to the, we're in Hebrews 5. If we go to the book of Titus for a moment. And we certainly need to express ourselves. We're all, not all, but many of us are mature adults. We studied for years, and it's all right to express yourself and ask questions and be a part of this family of God. Because that's the wonder of it, the beauty of it, to sit down and be able to talk with things. This young person I was talking to for hours yesterday said to me at the end, he says, you know, it's nice to talk with you and not have you argue with me. I don't argue. You know, I've found something out. If you are really sure you're right, you don't have to argue with anybody. It's only when you have doubts about what you believe that you get really argumentative. Then you want to make sure you get somebody else who you convince to believe like you believe. But if you're absolutely positive, you don't have to convince anybody. You don't have to argue with anybody. You can tell them this is the way it is. If you don't like it, that's fine. You know, and go another way. Let God do that work. It's a wonderful way to be and have that confidence. But in Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, Paul said to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were lacking. There was a church there, and Paul, who was organizing and sort of like a regional pastor, you might say, set Titus there. You should organize it, he said, the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every church as I commanded you. And so there are people who live in an area, grow up in an area, and are ordained. In those days, people didn't travel around like as much as they do today. They'd stay in the same valley, you know, all of your life. You'd never move out of that valley. You'd stay there. And so they were ordained, and the church went on. It says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, going on giving all of the qualifications of being ordained. And you would lay hands on that person then. He also goes on to say that women cannot be elders or preachers. That's what Paul said. That's what God inspired. As a matter of fact, most men cannot be ministers and preachers either. Most men cannot be. I never set out to be a preacher or a minister. Quite the opposite. I was very, very happy teaching high school, and I was in Jasper Place Composite High teaching, was offered the science department there. I'd have been, you know, retired, probably a lot wealthier now, and and all those things, but I've missed a lot of life. Oh, I'd have missed so many great lessons and so many wonderful experiences. At least I think I would have. Maybe I wouldn't have. Who knows? But you see, God allows these things and doesn't allow these things, and we all need to be glad and happy and work within that. Let's go to the book of Acts again. You know, the desire is there. I remember the day that we were asked if we were interested in going to Ambassador College. Anybody who's interested, you know, come to this place at Squaw Valley. And there were hundreds of men mostly there, but girls too, hundreds. And I was there. I remember Dave Biggs was there, and I was felt a bit sheepish. Because we were with all the 17 or 18-year-olds, we were there. But I was a bit sheepish, and I was going to leave. And just as I was about to leave, the doors came open, and I was standing there. They said, come on in, everybody. So I did and wrote the exam, the entrance exam. But Acts chapter 19 and verse 11 says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Do you think others were a little bit unhappy about that, some others? Oh, sure there were. There were some people that say, well, why not me? If Paul can do that, why not me? It's like Simon Magus. I'll pay you to give me that power that I can do this. You know, that's always there. That's always part of it. But Paul wasn't a very good speaker. He was, as a matter of fact, he probably didn't look very good. Apparently, his appearance wasn't particularly good, and his speaking wasn't all that good. But he could do miracles. And God backed him up, and he supported him and didn't heal him of his problems. Even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So these guys watched Paul for a while and said, hey, well, I can do that. I mean, anybody can lay hands on somebody else. So they said, well, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Paul's name in there somewhere. But you can see that what they were doing, they watched Paul, had his power, and they said, I can do that. And we have people in the church who are wonderful speakers, dynamic, charismatic. But if God doesn't call a person into the ministry, then they're not ministers. Simple as that. There were seven sons of Sceva, in verse 14, all a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. But they didn't think that was going to happen. They took, you know, the prerogative of taking that upon yourself is a very serious prerogative. When this became known throughout the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, the fear fell on them, that is the fear of God, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And so we understand and see that it is, the body of Christ is God's church. It is the one whom God works through. Let's go back to Hebrews now for a moment. You may be ahead of me. Probably some of you stayed in Hebrews or just been reading ahead a little bit. But in Hebrews again, and in chapter 5, we can see in here that verse 6 says, he says in another place, you, that is to Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there was a priesthood set up, and the order was Melchizedek. It superseded, surpassed, spanned over, and continued after the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. And it is the direct priesthood under Jesus Christ. That is the area of priesthood that functions today. It is wrapped up with the Spirit of God. It is a spiritual entity. And through that priesthood, God teaches his church and works in his church. But the priesthood is made up of physical human beings. They can get mad sometimes. They can lose their temper. They get old. They get sick. They die. You know, all these things do happen to human beings. Mr. Herbert Armstrong had a fearful temper. Fearful temper. I asked him one question once. I didn't ask it even directly. I sent it in a written question. Boy, oh boy. Mr. David John Hill and Gerald Waterhouse hauled me out of the fourth year Bible class and said, did you send this question in? I says, yeah. Because we had a Bible study. There were 1,000 people there. Mr. Armstrong was speaking, and he says, why don't you ever ask me any questions? I never get questions from you guys. Don't you read your Bibles? And, you know, you get pretty mad. Well, I had questions. I was a Canadian. I was a teacher. I thought you learned by asking questions. And I thought very carefully, with respect, and asked a question, a very respectful question. I have the answer to it today, but I didn't get it then. But I got hauled out of that fourth-year class, and they said, boy, Mr. Armstrong went straight up in the air, and he hung onto the roof for about 3 minutes. Good thing we knew who you were, he said. So I said, okay, that's the last question I ever asked. That's unfortunate. As a teacher, I believe we need to ask questions. I encourage you to do that. I do ask questions, but very carefully of whom I ask. I never ask one of Mr. Armstrong again, ever. But in verse 12 in Hebrews, Paul says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. So sometimes a person slips away. You know, I had a deacon once. You know, when a new person would come to the church, the deacon would take them home and tell them all the big negative things about the church. And if they could stand that, then he'd know they'd stay. You know, and this person called me up and they said, boy, oh boy, he says, I don't know if I should come back or not after he told me all these terrible, terrible things about the church. What terrible things were there? Well, there weren't very many terrible things, but the person didn't know about a lot of things. They didn't know about going to the feast, and they didn't know about what you should be doing on the Sabbath, and they didn't know about tithing and so on and so forth, you see. And then this guy just dumped the whole schmear on them, thought he was doing God a service, and he was not at all doing God a service. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I'll multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, after he had patiently endured, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it is through that Melchizedek teachings that God spoke to us, gave the promises to Abraham, as we see in verse 13. Abraham met Melchizedek, and Abraham gave him tithes of all that he had. It's clear that he knew who Melchizedek was. And when the two angels came on the plains, Abraham recognized them too, or at least the one, and sacrificed an animal and fed them and had a meal right away and asked them what going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and all that story. Who was Melchizedek? Chapter 7 talks about this. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, the apple of God's eye, the Bible says, is Jerusalem, Salem. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. But Abraham had to know who that was, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, then King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. That's one of the names of Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now Jesus Christ had genealogy through Mary. This was Melchizedek. Without father or mother or genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor end of life, this being was immortal, but made like to the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. That priesthood never, ever stopped, and never will stop. Never will stop. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, gave a commandment to receive tithes from people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So our tithing is to Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek. It is given and taken by those that God puts in responsibilities. That's true. And we are to learn from that and learn how to handle ourselves and do things correctly and properly. He goes on to say in verse 8 about tithing, he says, here mortal men receive tithes. Mortal men are part of that priesthood. But there he receives them. The immortal receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, and so to speak. And so the ministry tithes, we tithe as well, as everybody else does. And so there is a responsibility that we have individually as members, and we have as a church. We need to learn that and to grow. Now James, in the book of James, we won't turn there, but in chapter 3, first couple of verses, James says, don't many of you be ministers. Don't many of you be teachers. That means only a few should be, because the responsibility is great. That's why I did not want to be a minister, did not plan to be a teacher, did not go to Ambassador College to become a minister. As a matter of fact, after 2 years in Ambassador, and we were already there with the four children, we were flat broke. And so I had my teaching job in Edmonton was waiting. They said, please come back. I just had to sign the contract and I'd have been there teaching. And that's what I did. I was about to do that. And then I was told by Richard Pinelli, don't sign the contract. He didn't tell me why, just don't sign the contract. And I did not want to be, did not plan to be a minister, because that was meant my family would move away from Edmonton, and I'd be bounced around wherever anybody wanted to bounce me. And sometimes, you are not moved because of a need. You're moved because somebody didn't like you. Because you see, sometimes those who were in charge were not nice, were not terribly converted. They had problems of their own sometimes. And some men, just to feel powerful, would move this guy and that guy and that guy and that guy. So it wasn't always, a wonderful experience. But the experience of walking with God has always been wonderful, always been marvelous. Trusting Him has been absolutely perfect. Let's go to Luke 17. I wouldn't change what has happened in my life for anything at all. I just can't imagine it being more exciting and dynamic, and that God does continue to work. And I hope it's the same in you and for you and in your life, so that your name is written in the book of remembrance. But in Luke 17, the first few verses, Jesus says to His disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come. It's impossible. We're all humans. And sometimes, you don't intend to offend somebody. I remember this little old lady who was very, very upset with myself and another minister. Very upset. Boy, on the Sabbath, she walked past us like we didn't exist. I said to her, I said, what's wrong? Why are you upset? Well, she says, you ignored me. I said, what do you mean we ignored you? Well, she says, I was in the Hudson's Bay the other day, and the two of you were walking down the aisle. You walked right past me and didn't say hello. Well, I can guarantee, had I seen her and know she was there and knew who she was, I would have said hello. But I didn't see her at all. I did not see her. Maybe, you know, I don't know, have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at somebody and not even recognize them and go by? You know, it happens to us sometimes. Maybe God did that to test her. I don't know, but she had a stinking attitude. It was terrible. And I apologized. I felt bad about it. But I said, look, you should know me better than that, or us better than that. I would never do that, you know, unless I struck blind or thinking of something else or whatever could happen. But that does happen from time to time. So he says their offenses are going to come, but woe to him through whom they do come. And I read that, and I don't want to be the one who puts a stumbling block in front of anybody. It would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck or he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You know, I think back, as I said, some of the teachings where it was a sin. If you were sick, you must have sinned somehow or other. You were looking for that. Divorce or remarriage, you broke up marriages and homes, you know, and things like that were done. There were stumbling blocks put in front of people. I'm very thankful that I wasn't a part of those things. But we're all humans, you see. So take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. To talk about it. You know, this little lady said you didn't say hello. I would, and I said, well, I didn't see you. I'm very sorry. She should say, well, I understand. It's okay. She should have asked in the first place, I would think. If he sins against you seven times in a day, seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now we understand. We have to understand that, and I don't have time to discuss that in the sermon. Let's go to the book of Acts now as we wind down in the sermon. I should end it, actually. It'll be exactly 60 minutes, so I'm going to. But I've got to finish this little bit here. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, in the first seven verses, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the 12 were doing the spiritual teaching in that area, and they selected others who were disciples to do the physical work. There's a difference within the family of God. And that doesn't mean you stay that way forever. You change and you do those things as well, and you later on can do other things. So when I went to the feast in Squaw Valley, I washed dishes. Went to the dish to the we had a big kitchen there, and I volunteered to go in and wash dishes. That's what my job would be. And we did various things. Later on, I would then do something else. You know, we'd always volunteer to do something. So brethren, seek out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over the business of serving tables. Is that somewhat lesser in God's sight? In the book of remembrance, is God going to put a half a check mark because you served tables and didn't get up and speak? Of course not. That's the job he's given. And if you do it with all of your heart, the reward is every bit as great as it is for anybody else who we think maybe does great things. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying, please the whole multitude. It's something we need to learn and to understand. We can turn to the book of Timothy, and I will not do that, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul says, Timothy, you have these gifts because you've had hands laid on you by the presbytery, which means by the elders. And so a person is ordained into the ministry by having hands laid upon them. The disciples had the Spirit of God descend on them like tongues of fire, and that changed them. They filled them with the Spirit of God. But the way it was done from that time on was through the hands of the disciples or the ministry. People were baptized. If the disciples did not lay hands on you, you did not receive God's Holy Spirit. That book of Acts chapter 19 explains that, verses 1 to 6. Laying on of hands in chapter 6 of Hebrews is a basic doctrine of the church, an absolutely basic doctrine. It is not something which every member can do. Just like every member cannot cast out a demon. But the ministry of God, who is ordained and has the Spirit of God, has no fear of demons. Ought to have no respect, yeah, but no fear of demons. But the members of the church don't have that responsibility. God hasn't given it to them. And it isn't the ministry that says that. It's not me. I didn't take this upon myself. I didn't want it. I'm still nervous, you know, about the responsibilities. And I apologize to God almost every day for not being good enough as a minister, as his servant and minister. And I hope I always retain that attitude, because if I do, he's got to forgive me for the mistakes I make and the blunders I go through and so on. But you know, every one of us are the children and the people of God. Paul said, if I don't preach, if I don't teach this commission and job has been given to me, woe unto me and woe unto us all if we don't do the task that God has set before us. And yet blessings to us all if we do. Blessings to us when you see the naked and you clothe them. Blessing to you if you see someone thirsty and you give them a glass of water. Blessing to you when you see somebody who's hurting, you put your arm around and comfort them. That's the blessings that we receive. Those are the remembrances that will be written in the book of life. There are always going to be questions and disappointments. And sometimes people are overly zealous and wrongly zealous. And sometimes people think they have a dream. You know, you bang your head on the wall and you see stars and think you have a dream sometimes. And we need to verify a dream. You know, Samuel went three times to say, where's this voice from? Didn't immediately assume God had a special job from him. And to remain humble, brethren, before God is of great, great importance for us all. And when that book is opened, the book of remembrance, and your name will be in there and my name will be in there, it's not going to be the things that we've done that God's remembering. It's going to be the love we've shown to one another, the respect, the fear of God, the appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And being faithful in the little things will prove to God that for all eternity, you'll always be faithful in the inheritance that he's about to give you.